for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet, or may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified of in due time, or to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here's our title for tonight, Three Keys to Effectual Fervent Prayer. Three Keys to Effectual Fervent Prayer. Now, it's going to take us a minute to get there. You know how I am. We've got to do a little running up to get there. I like everything to fit together in a nice, neat package, so we're going to have to do a little background to get there and make sure we understand where Paul's coming from. So we're going to kind of speed through the first part, and then we're going to focus our time on these three keys that we'll get to as we near the end of the chapter. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight as we think about prayer. So Brother Wyatt, why don't you lead in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Three keys to effectual fervent prayer, and we're just going to kind of jump in here and go to work and see if we can't get it all done. First thing I want you to notice tonight is Paul's heart concerning effectual or fervent prayer. Paul had a heart for prayer. I think that goes without saying. And that shows up here in the text, his heart for prayer. You know, in chapter 1, flip back over there if you will, it might be just across the page in your Bible, but in chapter 1, Paul reviewed the blessing and the source of change that the gospel is to be in a person's life once they've experienced regeneration. Y'all tune in tonight. Once you get saved, it should bring great change into our life. And Paul reviews the change and the blessing that salvation is supposed to be once we get saved. In chapter 1, look at, if you would, in verse 12, Paul wrote, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so Paul talks about the great change that the gospel brought into his life in the extent of the gospel of God. And Paul's own conversion was a testament to the extent of God's grace and the extent of God's mercy. Paul didn't deserve to be saved, but his salvation and the change that God made in him was a great testament to that. If you notice in verse 14, it says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him unto everlasting life. And so Paul's conversion was a testament to the power of the gospel and to the extent of God's grace. Just how far reaching, just how far down God's grace could reach to save a man despite his condition. Because of that, because of the power of the gospel and the power to convert and the power to change and the extent of God's grace that Paul had experienced in his life, he saw the gospel as one of the great reasons for unending praise for Almighty God. That's why he says what he does in verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And we should be able to say amen to that. And so Paul said, when I think about how God has changed my life, and how his grace reached down to me in the depth of what I was, all Paul said that I can say, the only response I can think of is now unto the King eternal, immortal. And he saw it as a great reason for unending praise because of the difference that God made in our life. Come on, I hope tonight that you can say that and think that the change that God made in my life, if you have nothing else to praise God for, you should be able to praise him for where he brought you from and what you were and what he's done. We ought to be able to praise him for the extent of his grace in our life. Now God has saved us and worked in our life. Here's the amazing thing, though, that Paul brings out, again, all by way of introduction. As great and life-changing as the gospel is, and as beyond measure as the grace of God is, there are many enemies to both the grace of God and the gospel of God. And Paul mentions those enemies in verse 1. If you notice in verse 3, first of all, he says, there's the enemy of the false doctrines of men. He says in verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul left Timothy there and in that area to defend against false doctrine because of the doctrines of men and the enemy that it is, the doctrines of men is concerning the gospel of God. So as great as it is, isn't it amazing that as great as the gospel is and as extensive as the grace of God is, that there are many enemies of all of it, one of those being the doctrines of men. And then secondly, the other enemy that the gospel and the grace of God faces is the intellect of man, which is under the influence of his sinful nature. If you notice in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister to questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And he talks about the intellect of man and the fables and ideas and thoughts that man comes up with to oppose the gospel and the grace of God. And so it faces that enemy. Then there's a third enemy, which is the pride of man in verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved and having turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law that they don't understand. He said they just wanted the pride in the position of being a teacher, and they oppose the gospel as a result of that. And the pride of man is absolutely an enemy of both the gospel of God and the grace of God. I'm pretty confident there are probably more people in hell because of pride than anything else. And then fourthly, there's the enemy of legalism in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawless and disobedient, for ungodly sinners. And he goes on through verse 10, talks about whoremongers and others, and he says these things at the end of verse 10 are contrary to sound doctrine. So there's the legalism of man. And then fifthly, lastly, there are those who just simply oppose the preaching of the gospel and who oppose the preaching of grace. If you notice in verse 18, this I charge unto thee, O Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. And he talks about those who under the power and the influence of Satan opposes the preaching of the gospel. Why would anybody oppose the preaching of the gospel? I mean, as powerful it is and as life-changing it is, come on, the difference it's made in your life. You would think once you've been saved, why would anybody be against this? I mean, why would anybody be opposed to the grace of God? And why would anybody who professes to be a Christian want to substitute the grace of God for baptism or some other legalistic work of man? The gospel's great the way it is, and the grace of God is extensive the way it is. But there are many enemies to the gospel. And so Paul says, I just want to give testament to the change that the gospel has made in my life, the extent of God's grace as he has reached down to me. But he says we need to be aware of the fact, however, that there are many enemies of the gospel and many enemies of grace. If you don't think that's so, go down here on a street corner somewhere and start preaching the gospel of God and the grace of God. You might find out just how many enemies there are to the glorious gospel of God and the amazing grace of God. And so we have all of that going on. Then we have God, who is the author of all of this. And here's the amazing thing. He wants everybody everywhere to be saved. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God's desire is that all people might be saved. Doesn't matter how bad they are or how horrible they are. God wants everyone to be saved everywhere. There's no special group or unique group. We're not Calvinists or some other thing. All you got to do to get saved is just receive him as your Savior, because God wants to save you. And so, by standing in the way of doing all this, we have all of this going on, the grace of God, God's ability to change. Then we have these enemies of God and the gospel and the grace. And then we have God, who wants everyone to be saved. And in the midst of God's desire for people to save, standing in the way is those five enemies, you know, that can't keep anyone from getting saved. You understand, right? Those five enemies can't keep people from getting saved, but they can sure stand in the way, and they can sure create chaos and questions and endless genealogies and fables, as he talks about, confusing the issue. I've said this before, I would hate to be a lost person today trying to find the truth of the gospel in the time that we live in, because of the confusion the enemies of the gospel have created. So you've got all of this going on in chapter 1 in Paul's mind. Now, how does Paul say we're supposed to respond to all that? You understand, Paul brings all this up because he expects a response from us. There's something Paul wants us to do because of all of this. Well, how does Paul think we should respond? Well, we could answer simply this, that we are to pray for all men. Notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore. Therefore, going back to everything he said in chapter 1, he said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Paul simply says, here's our response. that we're to pray for all men that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. They might not be deceived by the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of grace, but they might be able to see the truth and feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God and come to a knowledge of what it's like to be saved, so that they might be able to praise God in chapter 1 and verse 17, just like Paul did, so that every man might say, now unto the King, immortal, invisible, how great it is to be saved. Amen. And so Paul said, we ought to pray. Yeah. We are to pray for all men. Now the word therefore in chapter 2 and verse 1 again points back to all that has come before, the greatness of God and the greatness of the gospel. The word all men, or the phrase all men in chapter 2 and verse 1, of course, is a generic term. It doesn't mean you have to go home tonight and begin to pray through the entire population of the planet. It means all those people who you and I know, those we come in contact with. We're to pray for all men that we work with and our family and our friends and our acquaintances, everyone that God brings across our path by way of appointments in our life. We're to be mindful of them and pray for them that they might be saved. You know people tonight as well as I do that are confused about the gospel and they're confused about the grace of God and they're in desperate need to be saved. They just need somebody to bring clarity to all of it. And so we need to pray for them. We need to be busy in praying for those people. Notice, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 1, the first part of the verse cues us into how important God sees this, how important he sees our need to pray for the salvation of all men. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, I exhort that prayer be made for all men. The word exhort is pretty self-explanatory, but it does this, it expresses the importance of prayer. How important is it to God that we pray for all men? How important is it that we pray for that list of people that you could rattle off right now in your life who are lost, who are confused by the gospel that needs to be saved? How important is it to God that we pray for those people? Paul says it's so important that God exhorts us to do it. We're exhorted to pray that they might be saved. It's so important. It's important enough that Paul exhorts us to do it, to pray for them. This is nothing short. Come on, this is nothing short of a command. He exhorts us to pray for all men. The phrase, first of all, notice in chapter 2, verse 1, we also have this phrase, first of all, that expresses the priority of prayer. Exhort expresses the importance of it. First of all, expresses the priority of it for the salvation of all men. This is to be among one of the first reasons why we pray. Because people need to be saved, and God's standing in the road desiring to save them, but there's enemies of the gospel that can't keep them from being saved, but is blinding their minds. And so Paul says, I exhort you. God says he exhorts us to make this one of the first things that comes to our mind in the matter of prayer, that we pray for those who are in need of Christ. He says this is the priority, first of all. It should be one of the first reasons why we pray. And what we pray for, that all men everywhere might come to a knowledge of the word, of the knowledge of the gospel. If you'll notice, the word therefore connects those two thoughts. I exhort, therefore, first of all. And so what Paul is saying is this, prayer is so vital that we're exhorted to do it. And since we're exhorted to do it, therefore, it should be one of the first of all things that we do in prayer. You want to know why we ought to be busy praying for the lost? Because God exhorts us to do it. Because God exhorts us to do it, therefore, it should be one of the first of all things that concerns why we pray and what we pray for. Come on, you track with me? Come on, you've had all afternoon off. You with me? Okay, thank you. So we should be praying for him. We're exhorted to do so. And then God lays out the structure of prayer. It's so important that God not only exhorts us to pray for those who are lost, makes it a priority in chapter 2, verse 1, but then in verse 1, he also lays out the structure of prayer in four ways. First of all, he says that we're to make supplications for all men. The word supplication is the same word as the word petition. It means to request something. In this case, that request is that they might be saved. We're to make supplication for all men that we know that are lost, that are blinded by the enemies of the gospel, who need to be saved. We're to make supplication, petition for them that they might be saved. Again, it's the word petition or supplication. Prayers. He says, secondly, not only are we to make supplications, but we're also to offer up prayers. Kind of sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? But it isn't really, because a supplication, a petition can be made to anybody. I can make a supplication to Brother Kirby that he do something to me, or a petition that Brother Sutherland do something for me, or a request that, you know, that Brother Jed do something for me. We can make petitions or supplications to people. The reason why Paul throws this in is because now we know who we're to make these supplications to Almighty God. Because while we can make supplications to men, there's only one person to whom we pray, and that is Almighty God. And so we're to make supplications to God for all men that we know who are in need of Christ so that they might be saved. And then thirdly, we're to offer up intercessions for them. This is where it really gets personal. Intercessions means not only am I to make supplication to God and petitions to God for all men that they might be saved, not only am I to pray to Almighty God that they might be saved, but intercessions where it gets personal. Now is when I start holding up names before God the Father. God, please pray for Joe, who I work with, that he might be saved. Please pray for this woman who I know, that she might come to know Christ. Please pray for so-and-so, because they're so blinded by the enemies of the gospel that Paul mentions in chapter 1. Please pray that they might be saved. Please pray for this person. God, please, that they might be saved. That's intercessions. When we begin to intercede individually for people, that they might be saved. Paul's pretty serious about this. God's serious about this. He exhorts us, makes it a priority, and explains the structure of how we're supposed to do it. And then he says, lastly, we're to offer up thanks in verse 1. This is not thanks for God. It's not thanks for what God has done for us. It's thanks for those who we know who are lost, but yet who God has used to be a blessing in our life. You know, that's something that we don't think of often, that we don't pray for often. We pray for one another, hopefully. You know, I'm thankful while we were gone, some of the men came over and mowed our yard for us. They knew who they are, and I'm thankful for that, and I thank God for that. Especially when I got back, and it was 112 degrees, and we'd been on the road for 2 weeks. And so I was thankful for that. And we thank one another all the time, don't we? For the things that the brethren have done for us, or the sisterhood has done for us. We're thankful for those things. But we don't oftentimes think to thank God for the lost in our life who've been a blessing to us. Isn't it amazing how God can use the lost to be a blessing to us sometimes? You know, to my knowledge, I've only worked in the secular world. I've only worked for one saved person my entire life. I've worked for a lot of lost men. You know, in the military, I still remember and will always remember my very first flight chief. That guy taught me so much about being a man, about responsibility. That's back when flight chiefs were flight chiefs and master sergeants were master sergeants. You were more afraid of them than you were the squadron commander. And he was a lost man, but man, he had an impact on my life. And there are people when I was working out in the world who were lost men who helped promote me and was a blessing to me financially and in my job and in my work, and they were lost men. And Paul says we should be thankful for the lost people in our life that God uses to be a blessing. Now, why would he say that in connection to all this? Because the more you understand how God has used that person to be a blessing in your life, I'm pretty confident the more concerned you're going to be that they might get saved. God, please save this guy. You've used him to be such a blessing in my life. And you've helped me so much through him and through his involvement in my life. God, please, wouldn't it just be so great if he'd get saved, come to know you as his Savior. That'd just be such a blessing. So Paul exhorts us, God exhorts us to pray for all men, to make supplications and intercessions for every man. And then he emphasizes, notice if you will, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 through 4, he emphasizes a particular group. He says, and especially those who are in authority over you in your life. Especially those who are in some form of authority in your life, whether it be the king or any other form of authority, that we might be in prayer for them. Well, why pray for those who are in authority? Why single them out? Well, first of all, because it doesn't matter how much authority a person has in this life, how much power they possess, how high their rank is, there is still only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how what political influence you have or what rank you possess or how powerful you are, how much money you've got. There is still only one mediator for all men. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Why does God single out those in authority for prayer? Because they often have a hard time dealing with the fact that they have to come like everyone else. That there's still only one mediator for everyone. When we were on vacation, we were down in Norfolk, we got to tour the battleship Wisconsin. That was pretty amazing. One of my desires was to go do that and see that. As we were going through it, it was pretty interesting as you walk through it, because you go through the crew quarters. Then you go through the officer stateroom. And then you go through the mess deck. And then you tour the officer's ward. And then you go through the crew head. And then you go through the officer showers. A little different. You know, and while rank in life and authority and office in life has privileges, when it comes to the gospel, there is only one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. There's not one mediator for the king and another for the people. There's not one savior for the officer and another for the enlisted. There's not one mediator for the preacher and another for the lay people. There's only one mediator between God and men. That is the man, Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, please pray for those in authority that they understand they must come like everyone else. Because there's a whole lot of people in authority in this world who are going to die and go to hell because they couldn't come like everyone else. So we need to pray for them in authority. And then secondly, he says we need to pray for those in authority because of chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, for kings and for all those in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. He says, here's a little selfish thing. Pray for those in authority because if they get saved, it's so much better for us. Oh, it's a lot better working for a saved boss than is a lost boss. It's a whole lot better having a godly leader than an ungodly leader. He says, so pray for those who are in authority because they can have such an impact on our life. And then thirdly, we're to pray for those in authority because Christ died for them too. Verse 6, it says, who gave himself a ransom for all. He even died for those in authority. He died for those in Congress. And he died for those who are living under a bridge someplace. He died for all people. So we're to pray that all men, all people might be saved. And if for no other reason, we ought to do it because God wants us to. Notice verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. If for no other reason, do it because God says, I want you to. Amen. It pleases me when you pray for those people in your life who are lost and you thank Him for those in your life and how they've impacted you. And you pray for those in authority in your life because His Son died for all of them and He wants them to be saved. And it's pleasing to Him when we pray for them. You with me so far? This is the structure of all of that. Now, all of that which we've seen is good and right and important, but it's not of any value unless we respond to it rightly. Which is why when you get to verse 8, which is where we've been trying to get to, we find out what our response is to be. Considering all of this, Paul says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray. Oh, come on, you with me? He says, considering the glorious gospel, its power, its extent, God wants us to pray. God died to save all people. It'll be better for us in our life if those in authority got saved. All men everywhere need to be saved. Paul says, what are we supposed to do now with all this information? Well, here's a thought. Pray. Paul says, I will therefore that we pray. That men everywhere pray. Not in one church and another, not some people, not another, not some who are more spiritual and others who are less. All men everywhere pray. Because this is God's desire. This is what God wants. This is how we are to respond. It's not hard to grasp. All this stuff that he said, now we're to pray. Paul said this because we should make supplications and prayers, intercessions for men that they might be saved, remembering how God has used some men in our life, and we're to pray that God will use them. Pray for them, Paul says. Pray. This is kind of Paul's version of just do it. Just do it. Now, this is so important. This is so important that Paul goes on in verse 8 to give us three prerequisites to doing this effectively. You see, God doesn't want us to just pray. He wants us to do it effectively. Come on, our theme this year, effective, fervent prayer. Not just fervent, effective. Not just prayer, but fervent, effective prayer. So Paul says, pray for all men. Would it not go without saying that Paul desires for us to do that effectively? What's effective? Results. To see God do something in people's lives that can't be explained in any other way other than God did it through the power of prayer. And so to ensure that we're able to do this effectively, Paul in verse 8 now lays out three prerequisites to effective fervent prayer so that we can pray the kind of prayer that God desires for us to pray. Okay, now everybody tuned in? Because now is where we're getting to the meat of the message here. I want you to see these three things are important to prayer because I'm having trouble saying that. Three prerequisites to effectual fervent prayer. That's a mouthful. for the lost, and really for all prayer, not just for the lost, but for all prayer. First of all, number one, verse 8. If we would see God work through our prayers, if we would be effective in our prayers, then we must come lifting up holy hands. We must come before God lifting up holy hands. Now, while people today think that it's a big deal to pray, you know, standing with your hands lifted up in the air and act as if they've done something super spiritual, you know, if you stare up in the sky and hold your hands up like this, and we think that because of that posture, we have somehow accomplished something in prayer. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray with your hands lifted up. I'm just saying that today people think, especially those who have co-opted this, think that they've accomplished something spiritual because of their posture that they have assumed in prayer and lifting up holy hands, as they would say it. But do you understand tonight that the lifting up of hands was nothing other than the normal posture of Jewish prayer and the way they prayed in the Old Testament? That's how they prayed. They prayed standing with their hands lifted up. That was the normal posture of prayer. That's how they normally did it. So when we read that today, people think, oh, it's so spiritual if you stand and lift your hands up there. No, it's just the normal posture of prayer that they did. And you can read it throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to save you the time tonight and not go look at all those verses. But in Psalm 34, Psalm 141, a whole slew of the Psalms, we see them standing, lifting their hands up unto God. Come on, you've read it, haven't you? Them lifting their hands up to the Lord and spending time in prayer. But it was just simply a reference to their posture in prayer. Now, as Americans and as Europeans, we assume a different posture in prayer. What's our posture? Well, we tend to kneel, don't we? And then if we do anything with our hands, we probably clasp them in front of us. Most of us probably don't pray like this, but we probably at least clasp our hands to some degree. That's the normal posture of prayer for us. Come on, you with me? That's how we pray. The Jews tended to pray standing with their hands lifted up. We tend to pray kneeling with our hands clasped before Almighty God. Both of those are simply postures of prayer. Does one make you more spiritual than another? They're just postures in prayer. That's all. It's the way they prayed. And so Paul says, though, that we're to come lifting up holy hands. And it's clear through the text that holy hands is not really a reference to posture. Come on, you with me? God's not saying, no, if you don't pray with the right posture, you're never going to be effective. You think it really matters to God? There's certainly times, there are times when we need to be on our face. I get that. But in the normal process of prayer, when we pray for lost people, does posture really change? Come on, can we not pray while riding in our car? Can we not pray while walking down the street? Can we not pray in all kinds of postures? So when it comes to lifting up holy hands, he's not really referring to posture. That's not what he's talking about. Holy hands refers to the truth that it's not, listen, come on, are you tuned in? It's referring to the fact that it's not, no, let me preface it with one other thing. We worry a lot of times about how we pray. Especially when you first get saved. When people first get saved, one of the questions you get a lot of times as a pastor is, well, how do you pray? Do you kneel down? Do you stand up? What do you say? How do you start? What do you call God? How do you end? That's a big thing. You got to end some point. How do you end in prayer? And we worry a lot about how to pray. But what we fail to understand a lot of times is what makes us most ineffective in prayer is not how we pray, it's how we live. That makes us most ineffective in prayer. And so holy hands refers to the truth that it's not about how we behave when we pray that tends to make our prayers ineffective. It's how we behave when we aren't praying that tends to make us ineffective. To be effective, we must come with a posture that's supported by the way we lived today, by what we said today, by how we acted today, by what we focused on today, how we lived this week, by the way of our lives. A posture in prayer that's in line with how we live when we aren't praying that's most effective. For most of us, that's not about drinking. It's not about cursing. It's not about entertainment, hopefully, or music, hopefully, or gender stuff. We've settled that, most of us here tonight on a Sunday night. We've settled those issues in our lives. If not, you ought to get busy. So we've settled those things. For most of us, coming with holy hands is about complaining. It's about covetousness. It's about negativity. It's about gossip and backbiting and bitterness and dishonesty in some way. It's about a weak devotional life. It's about the hypocrisy and pretending we're way more spiritual than we are. It's about creating disunity. It's about affecting the spirit of others in some way. It's about those annoying, gnawing things that are buried in us. God says, Paul says, if we're going to come before him effectively, those things cannot be. They cannot be. God is saying, don't come and lift up your hands to me expecting to be effectual in prayer when you have those things in your life when you're not praying. Most of us don't get on our knees and pray and think about covetousness and complaining and negativity. It's not what we're doing. And we think that somehow this makes it effective. God says, no, don't come before me in any posture of prayer expecting to be effective with these things in your life. We have to lift up holy hands. Come on, amen. We have to lift up a holy life. God says, I care more. You understand what God's saying? He says, I care more about how you're living when you're not praying than I do the posture you assume when you are praying. And I'm just saying tonight with our theme, if in Calvary Baptist Church, we cannot be effective this year in prayer. We're not going to see God do anything in prayer. No matter how much we kneel, no matter how much we stand, no matter how much we lift up our hands, no matter how many special nights of prayer we have, if we as individuals in this church come before God with that stuff in our life, God is not going to hear. We will not be effective. That's all there is to it. And we're just spinning our wheels. And we could have 365 nights of prayer, and it wouldn't make a hill of beans worth of difference if we come before God with that stuff in our life. Psalm 66 is pretty clear. God says, I will not hear you if you regard iniquity in your heart. God cares about what we're doing when we're not praying. And we lose sight, I think, of the fact that how we behave when we're not praying, what we say when we're not praying, what we think about, our attitude when we're not praying, does more damage to our prayer life than our posture in prayer ever will. You know, I've put our church up against any church. But I am not naive enough to believe that there is none of this stuff going on in our church anywhere. Been around too long to believe that. And I also know this, that when you make effectual, fervent prayer the theme of your church, and you ask God to do something in your church that only God can do through the power of prayer, and the devil knowing that this kind of stuff will make you ineffective, you're foolish if you think the devil's not going to do everything within his power to bring out every complaining spirit, every negative thought, every kind of horrible word, every gossip, every bitterness, every offense. He's going to do everything in his power to turn everything possible up. Because we are never more effective than when our life and our posture line up in prayer. And so we can't come before him if we're going to be effective with these things in our life. We have to cast out those little things God says he doesn't want to see when we come before him in prayer. It's amazing, isn't it, how we can gossip and then get down on our knees. How we can backbite and get down on our knees. How we can be negative and complaining and then get down on our knees. And think that somehow we're going to be effective in prayer. God says, get away from me with that stuff. I'm not interested in that. And we need to be aware of the fact that the devil's going to do everything in his power to turn every bit of that up that he can. He can't keep us from praying, but he can get us in a place where we're ineffective. With me? Come on, amen? Secondly, to be effective in prayer for the lost or for anything, not only do we have to lift up holy hands, but secondly, we can't become before him effectively if there's evidence of wrath in our life. That's what it says in verse 8. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath. That's not difficult to understand. Without wrath. Holy hands concerns primarily our walk before God. Without wrath primarily involves our walk before our fellow believers, before our fellow church members. How we interact with each other affects the effectiveness of our prayers. We have to have holy hands before God, and we have to be without wrath towards each other to be effective. Now the word wrath, when we use the word wrath, we think of something real. We think of what dad looks like when he's driving and somebody cuts him off, right? That's what we think of when we think of wrath. But that's not really what the word wrath means here in this verse. The word wrath in this verse concerns something doesn't concern flash anger. It's not that. It's more of the slow boiling kind. It's slow working emotions that grows to affect our heart toward others and how we think and how we feel toward each other. And eventually it comes out in our speech and it comes out in our actions and it drives disunity. It's what wrath is. Slow burning thing. You know, it's something how we think. It's something how we can be... It's something how we cannot be right with someone in our church and how easily we can push the thought of that out of our mind that somehow that's not going to affect my prayer life. How I can be angry at you over something, not deal with it, and think that then I can somehow get down on my knees and pray and I'm going to be effective. It's something how we push out of our minds how when we're not right with the church or with the preacher or with somebody else or another church member, we think we can get down now and pray and be effective. How can we pray when we got one holy hand lifted up and a knife in the other? You can't be effective that way. And so Paul says we've got to come lifting up holy hands and we've got to come without wrath. Wrath is that isn't flash anger. First to slow emotions. We get bent out of whack about something and it grows into anger until finally it begins to come out in our behavior. You understand tonight that it is a killer of effective prayer. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You're doing wonderfully so far. Hang in there, James 1. James 1 verse 19. That's why God says what he does in James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to what? Wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We can't get down on our prayer and our knees and be effective in prayer if we're involved in wrath in our life. If we've got something going on in our heart that's boiling and churning and we're upset about something, mad about something, sooner or later it comes out in our actions and our behavior and our words. And how dare we think that we can now get down on our knees before God and be effective in prayer? Paul says we can't do that. We can't be effective that way. It's a killer of effective prayer. Church people so easily allow it to work in our lives, which is why considering our theme this year, as I said, we ought to consider the fact that the devil's going to work to exploit every opportunity to bring out wrath among our membership. Listen, you're foolish if you think the devil's not going to do everything within his power to poke you and prod you and to bring out wrath and work that sort of mentality in our church. Amen. You believe that? Come on. Are you with me? Amen. You believe tonight that the devil hates effective prayer? Amen. Could you believe tonight that one of the things that must terrify the devil the most is a bunch of people who are doctrinally sound, who love God, who are trying to accomplish something for God, who get a hold of effectual, fervent prayer? You do not think that terrifies the devil? Yes. You not think that he would do anything within his power to create disunity and disharmony and wrath and anger, anything he can do to make us ineffective? You not think that the devil would do everything within his power to put a knife in one of our holy hands? Sure he would, because he would love to make us ineffective in prayer. We've got to be easy. We got to be careful about those things. And unless at Calvary Baptist Church, listen, just as we think about our theme this year, unless we can manage to deal with each other and work together like God's people, unless we can manage to work together like brothers and sisters in Christ and as mature adults, we're never going to be effective in prayer. It doesn't matter how many special nights of prayer we have. It's not going to make a hill of beans worth of difference if there's wrath, because it makes prayer completely ineffective. To that end, I was thinking while I was gone, we should consider a new sub-motto for our church. We have a motto, a local church with a global vision. I like that motto. But I think we should have a sub-motto. And this sub-motto was one that was written hundreds of years ago. I didn't come up with it. I'll say a little bit more about it in a minute. But here it is. Here's our sub-motto. In essential things, unity. In non-essential things, liberty. In disagreement, charity. Now, that was written hundreds of years ago. There's some debate about who exactly wrote it. It wasn't a Baptist who wrote it. But it's been co-opted today by the ecumenical movement, by the church growth movement. You hear it a lot among those circles. They use it to explain why they all claim to be the same church but don't believe the same thing. And it doesn't work that way. But it does work in a local church. Sure it does. If we would apply it properly, or at least baptistically, it would work. Sure it would. In essential things, come on, always, always unity. Right. Always. When it comes to doctrine and doctrinal truths, always unity. What we believe about baptism, the Lord's Supper, the local church, All those things, the holiness of God, absolute, essential unity in essential things. And I would stretch it further, not just in doctrine itself, but in the standards and precepts and principles that make us what we are. Those things, there should always be unity. And if anybody comes in here and starts preaching some other doctrine, you ought to be the first one to say, hey, not here.
Right.
Not here. Because we're going to be in unity doctrinally. And concerning those things, concerning holiness and personal holiness and standards and things that make us what we are. Unity.
Amen.
Unity. And non-essential things, liberty. As Baptists, I'm going to be honest with you, we're not always great with liberty. But liberty. And non-essential things. Now I understand tonight that you got to be careful about what you classify as non-essential. One of the great examples of this, and we're not going to turn and read all of it, is 1 Corinthians 8. One of the men preached on it the other night, or around that passage, 1 Corinthians 8, where there was this issue concerning meat. And there was meat being offered to idols. You're familiar with that passage, aren't you? The best cuts of meat were being offered to these idols. And once it was offered, you could buy it dirt cheap, relatively speaking. It was a good deal. Well, some people in the church thought it was wrong to eat that. Paul's position was, it's a chunk of rock. It's a dumb idol. It's a good deal. There's nothing wrong with it. But some people were convicted about it. And so what did Paul say? Deal with it within liberty. If you believe it's okay, this is a non-essential thing. The Bible doesn't speak directly to it. Therefore, if it's a non-essential thing and you feel it's okay to buy it, buy it. If you don't think it's okay to buy it, then don't buy it. But also treat each other in liberty. Amen? Non-essential is liberty. We're not always going to agree on everything. I don't know if you know this or not, because sometimes you're wrong. And so we're not always going to agree on everything. And when that happens, I've got to give you some liberty. No, the Bible gave no clear commandment either way. So Paul said, rather than getting bent out of whack, instead of destroying the church and the unity and becoming ineffective in prayer, exercise liberty toward one another. We have to have liberty between fellow church members. We've got to have liberty because we're not always going to do everything in the church the same way. You're not going to have the same rules in your home that other people have. You're not going to do things the same way. We're not always going to see things the same way and non-essential things. And so when those things happen, what do? Well, we get mad at each other and talk about them and run them down and go, I don't see why so-and-so does it this way. Shut up. And things that aren't damaging and non-essential, liberty. You have the liberty to do things differently. As long as you don't violate Scripture, as long as you don't violate the church covenant, as long as it doesn't infect my home, you got the right to do things and liberty. Come on, amen. Or unless you sign the leadership standard, you have a certain amount of liberty. Come on, isn't that true? And we have to have liberty toward one another and toward in our personal lives and our families, because not everybody thinks the way we think. Not everybody thinks the way that I think. We have to have liberty toward the leadership in the church. Appreciate your support there. We have to have liberty toward the leadership in the church. You know, every Sunday school teacher is not going to plan everything the way you think it ought to be planned. If it's non-essential, then give them some liberty. The preacher's not always going to do everything the way that you think it ought to be done. And can I give you a little bit of piece of information, a little inside preacher info? I don't always agree with the way you do everything either. But I don't go around getting bent out of whack about it. We need to have liberty toward church leadership. You can't make 130 people happy. You can't even make a Sunday school class happy. You sure can't make a bunch of women happy. And you sure can't make a bunch of men happy either. Because we're sinners and we're just hard to make happy. And so when those things happen, what do we have? Liberty. Well, I would have done it different, but you know what? It's not essential. It's not hurting anything. I can live with it. That's liberty. If we don't handle things that way, we destroy the opportunity for effectual, fervent prayer in our church. We've got to have liberty with each other. And we've got to have liberty toward the preacher and toward the deacons and toward the Sunday school teachers, toward those who are in leadership. Now, I've often said this, and I'll just share this while we're on the subject. I've often said one of the best things that would help most churches, if you could somehow take every single church member when they get saved, make them plan 3 major church events. and then let them pastor for 1 month. Mitch O'Neill, when he left, I don't think he'd mind me sharing this, he called me one day and he said, I got to be honest with you. He said, if I was back at Calvary now, he said, I'd be 10 times better church member than I ever was when I was there. And so we need to have liberty with each other. I need to have liberty with you. You're not always, you know, one of the, I've come to learn, it's taken me 35 years, but I've come to learn that just because you don't do it the way I would have done it, doesn't make it wrong. It'd probably been better if you'd have done it my way, but it doesn't make it wrong. And so we need to have liberty, amen, with each other. Everybody's not going to have the same rules for their kids. Everybody's not going to discipline the same way. Everybody's not going to see everything the same way or do everything the same way. Get over it. Just have liberty with each other. The preacher's not always going to do it the way you want it done. Your Sunday school teacher's not always going to do it the way you want it done. Liberty in non-essential things. And then lastly, in our new motto, our sub-motto, should be in disagreement, charity. In disagreement, charity, love. We're not always going to agree with each other, and we can't let that turn into wrath and destroy effective, fervent prayer. And when we don't agree in those things that are non-essential, then it's time for charity. Giving each other a break, the benefit of the doubt, exercising love toward one another. Do you know tonight that it is possible for two godly people to hold two opposing ideas and both be absolutely confident they're led of the Spirit of God? You know that that's possible? You know why that is? Because in some things the Bible's black and white. And some things the Bible are not as black and white. Meat, for example. You had two people on both sides of the meat each of you, both of them absolutely confident that God had led them to not eat meat, God had led them to eat meat. That's when we have the Word of God, but then we also have to pray and seek God's leadership. And it's possible for two people to come to two opposing views and both be absolutely confident God's led them. We even have an example of it in the Bible. It's brought to my mind while I was gone. An example of it in the Bible concerning Paul. Notice in Acts 21, if you will. Acts 21. You all still with me?
Amen.
Acts chapter 21. Before you get to Acts 21, in Acts 20, Paul believed God was leading him to go up to Jerusalem. And he got that idea in Acts 20, verse 22. It says this, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide me there." So he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen, except the fact I know the Spirit of God is leading me to go. Spirit of God's leading me to do so. You with me so far? Paul from here in chapter 20 leaves, hops on a boat, has a little trip, ends up over in the area of Tyre. And when he gets to Tyre, the people of Tyre hear about his decision to go to Jerusalem. And here's what they say. Notice, if you will, in 21 in verse 3. It says, "Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was unable to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul," what's the next few words? "Through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem." So Paul says in chapter 20, the Spirit of God's leading me to Jerusalem. He lands in Tyre. The disciples hear about this in Tyre. Say, wait a minute, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God has told us you are not to go up to Jerusalem. God's not in it. God's not leading. The Spirit of God's not in it. Got two great people here with two opposing views, both confident the Spirit of God's in it. It gets worse. Because if you notice in chapter 21, verse 10, Agabus shows up. And in 21:10 it says this, as soon as I get there, 21:10, "And we tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind this man who owneth this girdle." So Agabus shows up on the scene. He says in the power of the Spirit that Paul's supposed to go to Jerusalem. Then when we get down to chapter 21 and verse 12, look what it says. 21 and verse 12, it says, "And when we," who's we? Well, that's Luke who wrote the book of Acts and the disciples. It says, "When we," the disciples who were present, "heard these things, both we and they of that place, we besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Isn't this a blessing? Paul says, the Spirit of God wants me to go. The people of Tyre said, oh no, the Spirit of God told us you're not to go. Agabus shows up on the scene, says, the Spirit of God wants you to go. Luke and the disciples come along and say, no, don't go. This was such a thing that it began to affect Paul, of course, as well, as he goes on in chapter 21. It says in verse 13, and Paul said, what mean ye to weep and break mine heart? He said, this is so confusing, created such a thing. He says it's just such a point of difference, just breaking my heart. So is it possible to disagree on what to do or how to do it or what should be done or what shouldn't be done? And all of us, holding opposing views, be confident God's leading us to do it. It's possible. It's absolutely possible. Because every man at some point has to pray and see God's leadership about certain things. Now, how would this be handled today? Well, I can tell you how it'd be handled. In short, wrath. To one degree or another, which destroys any hope of effectual fervent prayer for the lost or for anything. We would hear, that's it, we're leaving. We don't think Paul should go up to Jerusalem. The church shouldn't be supporting him and going, we're leaving. Some people would say, well, I can tell you right now, I'm not going to his going away fellowship. Because I don't think he ought to be going. I don't think the church ought to be having a going away fellowship for him. Because he's out of the will of God. Some would try to gather a following. Split the whole thing. Come on, that's what would happen. That's what would happen. All while we should be effectually, fervently praying for all those in our life who are lost. And praying for those who need to be saved. So look at how they handled it. Look how it was handled in Tyre, when Paul left Tyre. In 21 verse 1. Come on, you all with me? This is important stuff. 21 verse 1. And it came to pass, after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came straight on course to Cus, and then the day following to Rhodes, and then unto Patera, and finding a ship, verse 2 of 21, sailing over to Phoenice, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus on the left hand, and sailed unto Syria, and landed at Tyre, verse 4, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Well, how did they handle this? Because Paul, now listen, we don't know exactly what Paul said. I don't think he said, I don't care what you think. I don't think he responded that way. But Paul made it clear, I'm going to Jerusalem. Because I feel like that's what God wants me to do. So God says in verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. Now notice, and they all brought us on our way with their wives and their children until we were out of the city. Now notice, and they knelt down on the shore and prayed together. And Paul got on his boat and went on to Jerusalem. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. Did they agree with him? No. No. But they said, you know what? We're going to give him liberty. He believes this is what God wants him to do. It's not an essential thing. It's not going to destroy anything. And so we'll just have prayer with him. And we're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. So that we can maintain effectual, fervent prayer in our life. Amen. Look how it got handled later. In Caesarea. In chapter 21, on down in Caesarea, look what happened there in verse 12. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him that he not go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? They must have been putting on some serious pressure. He says, for I am ready not only to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we what? Ceased. We ceased. Saying, what? The will of the Lord be done. Will the Lord be done? We're not going to press the issue. We're not going to destroy our fellowship. We're not going to create wrath. We're not going to destroy effectual fervent prayer. God's will be done. This is what you feel like you need to do. We're with you. Go do what you feel like you got to do. Isn't that a blessing? That's mature Christianity. If we're going to see God do something through prayer, we have to be able to do so effectively, and that can't be done unless we put away wrath. Unless we deal with each other after the example of Acts 21. Because there's going to be times when we don't agree. There's going to be times when we think one thing is right and somebody else thinks another way to go is right. And we're going to have to come to the point where we can just say, you know what, we disagree, but God's will be done. We'll just pray with you and support you, and we'll just go forward. And because more than anything else, it's not getting my way that's the most important. That's right. It's getting a hold of God that's the most important. Amen. That's the most important thing. Let me say this, and I'm not going to preach on it because I'm out of time. I may come back and do this. It's a whole other message. But that's true. This wrath thing, please, are you tuned in? Is not just important in church to our prayer. It's important in our home.
Amen.
It's important in our home. And I think I'm going to revisit this as a whole other message. But listen, husband and wife, you can't be at wrath with one another. It doesn't matter how, when you come to church, how much you look like you love each other and how amazing things are and how godly things is and how wonderful everything is in your home, how you've got everybody fooled that everything's great in your home and it's not. You're never going to be able to pray effectively. Paul's pretty clear about it, isn't it? About how we pray as husband and wife, how we treat each other as husband and wife drastically affects our prayer life. Amen? We have to be without wrath not only here, but in our home as well. Listen, mom and dad, husband and wife, if you're not right with each other, you need to get right. Because you're not just affecting your home, you're affecting us. I want to see God do something. And I don't want our homes to drag us down. It needs to be right in our homes with each other. Just because we think you're a wonderful, loving couple, God knows better if you're not. We hope that you are, but God knows better if you're not. And then lastly, we're done. When it comes to this thing of effective prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, those three prerequisites to effective prayer, we have to come with a life that's more important than our posture, a life that's got all that junk out. We can't come with wrath in our life. We have to be able to get along with our brother and sister in Christ. God doesn't care to listen to us when his children are fussing and feuding. And then lastly, we have to come without doubting, without doubting. And I won't spend any time on this other than say this, that doubting doesn't simply mean unbelief. It's worse than that. Or it's more dangerous than, or easier to fall into it. It refers to thoughts, reasons, opinions, deliberations, conclusions. Whenever I've got to make a decision or do something, whenever I'm praying about something serious in my life, I have all kinds of opinions as to what I should do. I got plans, backup plans. I got all kinds of reserve thoughts, things I could do, things I can work out, plans A, B, C, D, E, and F. I've got all these things going on. Doubting is when we not just simply don't believe God. Doubting is when we allow those things to push God out of our consideration. It's when God becomes our fallback position. It's when, well, if I can't get it to work out, then I can always pray. God says, no, if we're going to be effective in prayer, God's got to be our first resort, not our last resort. He's got to be the first thing we turn to in prayer. It's not so much to doubt God as we think of it, but to push God out of our minds because of our own ideas and plans and reasons so that we don't think of him first in our time of need. I don't know if you know this or not, but it doesn't matter how many soul-winning plans we come up with, how many ingenious visitation plans we come up with, how many beautiful tracts or flyers we put out, or how much we hang on a door. Ain't nothing going to happen unless God is involved in it. And the access to that is through effectual, fervent prayer for all men everywhere, even Knobnoster and Warrensburg and Sedalia. And that's not going to be possible unless we come lifting up holy lives. Unless we come with everything right between one another. Unless we come with God as our first plan. If we're counting on our brilliant visitation program or our great-looking tracts to see people saved, ain't nothing ever going to happen. God's got to do it. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but people are hard. And there's many enemies of the gospel. And if you think that we can overcome the enemies, those five enemies of the gospel in chapter 1, if you think we can overcome them with a slick-looking tract, man, you're deceived. And if you think we can overcome them by some visitation formula we've learned, you're deceived. You know what it's going to take to see people saved and God to save people in our church in ways that only he can do? It's going to take us coming with holy lives, right with one another, putting our hope in him first above all other things and begging him, God, please do something in our church. That's what it's going to take. I want to see God do something this year. We desperately at this hour need to pray for all those who we know who are lost, that they might overcome the enemies of the gospel and be saved. And yet while they're dying and going to hell, we cannot be messing around with wrath. We can't be messing around with little things in our lives that we won't get rid of that are dirtying our hands. We can't mess around while people are going to hell with a knife in one hand and one hand lifted up to God. We're going to have to get serious about getting a hold of God. Amen? What I mean by serious is not just showing up for three nights of prayer, which we should be. Not just showing up for men's prayer on Saturday, which we should be, men. You're the leadership in our church, which we should be. But we're going to have to show up rightly. Holy hands, putting away wrath, getting the junk out, and just saying, God, we need you to do something. Always mindful, and I'm finished, always mindful that if there's anything the devil would hate, it would be this one. Always mindful that he's going to do everything within his power to churn every ounce of wrath, every ounce of unholiness he can to prevent us from being affected. Let's not foolishly just walk right into it. What do you say we see it for what it is? Get our hearts right and get a hold of God. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?